Okay, we're back in Hebrews chapter 3. As I told you last week that I would be gone for 3 weeks, well, plans change, and I won't be. So here I am, and you're stuck with me today and the weeks to come as far as I know. So we're continuing with chapter 3, and last week we went down through verse 6. And we spent some real time on that, emphasizing the need to be intentional about our walk with Christ. Contrasted the inappropriate reactions to God's sovereignty in our lives, to let back and wait and just see what happens to us, with the other inappropriate action to think that we are smart and intelligent, and because we're so smart and wonderful and intelligent, then we found our way to Christ, and people who don't have as much savvy as we do don't. Both of those are bad reactions, incorrect reactions to a couple of different views out there. But what we did do was emphasize that God does do some work at bringing us to Him. God is our Savior, that we are in need God's decision to bring us into His fold. But that doesn't create a complacency opportunity. Instead, the scriptures are very clear that we're to be very intentional about living out our salvation and to really engage ourselves completely and wholly in honoring God as Lord and Master and as the real absolute focus of our lives. So we spent some time with that in chapter 3, verse 6. If you back up to the beginning of verse 3, I have a question for chapter 3. I have a question for you that will help us understand what we're going to do today, beginning in verse 7. There is a command in verse 1 of chapter 3. What's that command?
Consider Jesus.
Consider Christ. That's where the focus is for the writer of Hebrews as he's taking us through chapter 3. And the role of Jesus. He spent chapter 2 showing us how Jesus was superior in the various aspects. I'm not going to go back through those today, but we come down through this and we see more of that. Christ faithful as a son, and then we got to the to verse 6. It said, whose house we are if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, saying that will be the mark of those who are in Christ's house, is their confidence in that hope and their remaining firm to the end. And so then we're going to go start off in chapter 3, verse 7. And to begin with, I want to read through verse 11. And we'll take a look at the contrast he makes here to what he just told people would be their mark. Here are some people that had a different kind of mark and a different result. So if someone could read for us chapter 3, 7 through 11. I would appreciate it.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as is the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Okay, big picture first, and then we'll get down to some details. Who is the writer of Hebrews pointing to here? What's the example he's holding up in terms of who they are?
Israelites with Moses.
Israelites with Moses. Yeah, in a couple of different ways. But he's talking about them, and this passage really comes out of Psalm 95. And so this morning, we're going to go back to Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 then is going to take us back to Exodus and Numbers. But in my own study, it was worth the time to do that, so I believe it must be worth the time to do that with the class as well. So let's go back to Psalm 95 first. And we're just going to, it's not a long psalm, we'll look at the whole psalm. Oh, no wonder, I haven't gone far enough. There we go. And we're going to see that the writer here of Hebrews is, as he quotes a lot of psalms. And so he's quoting Psalm 95. Why would someone who's writing to the Jews have a strong tendency to quote the psalms?
They know them.
They know them. Why do they know them?
Songs and things that makes it.
This is their songbook. This is how they celebrated and remembered and worshiped God, were these psalms. And we see at times, particularly the psalms that David wrote. This is not one of David's psalms as far as we know. But we'll see, and this is where your headings are inspired. We're borrowing them or getting them right from the Old Testament, where it said a psalm of David to the choir director, Selah. There'll be words like that, and tells us that we know that they were a part of their song use that brought down, that kept their history alive to some extent, and reminded them of the reasons that they might worship God and the history that had led into their being a nation that was led by God. So let's read Psalm 95, and the part that the writer of Hebrews quotes is the last, starting with verse 8. But let's read the whole psalm so we get the context.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had not seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Okay, there's really a lot in there that's worth noticing. This starts out with, in verses 1 and 2, we see there a call to worship. Oh, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. So obviously this would be a human voice, somebody speaking to the congregation, so at least in terms of as it was written. So here is this declaration that comes out of this song. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Which, by the way, if you said that in the not modern, I don't care about modern, but in the Christian time, in the Christian setting, who would be our rock? Christ. Who's the rock here? God the Father. That's their primary exposure. The Holy Spirit is not without mention in the Old Testament, but isn't mentioned a lot. And so when they think of this, they're thinking of the God who set Abraham and his people aside. That's the rock of their salvation. It's also the same God that led the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So, you know, it is God that they're talking about here, the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to him with psalms. So here they are saying, let's sing these songs. Let's shout out to him. Let's make a really clear, present, poignant time of worship to God. And so verses 1 and 2 call them to that worship. When we look at verses 3 through 5, then he extols this God that they're going to worship. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, also the mountains are his, the sea is his. He made it, his hands formed the dry land. So they point to God as creator, as master of the universe. They are his because he was the creator. And then in verse 6, they come back to their call to worship. Come on, let us worship, bow down, kneel before God our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. So there's this connection. We're God's, he's ours, and let's be worshiping him. Now, in the last half of verse 7 is when we start into what the writer of Hebrews quoted. So here's all these strong words about God and calling them to worship and to be his. But then we get this sort of a warning passage. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me interesting thing happens right here in verse 9, or maybe at the end, or maybe in verse 8. You know, somewhere along the way, this voice changes from being that of a person calling folks to worship to a person extolling God. Now we're a God first person. These are God's words. You can tell from the context. Because in verse 9 he says, when your fathers tested me. Who's me?
God
himself. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Boy, what's that? How would you like to have that be your history with God? I only knew you 40 years and I loathed you those 40 years.
Mine says grieved.
Okay, well, grieved might be okay, but it's pretty clear.
I think
clear.
It sounds better than loathed.
Well, it does sound better, but it may not be as accurate. God clearly was displeased with them. But I grieved that generation. They brought grief to God. And they are a people who err in their heart. Wow. Their hearts were not right. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. What's the rest here? He's talking about entering. Promised land, absolutely. That's exactly what happened. So here's this psalm that the writer of Hebrews quoted. And yet, when I read it, my memory of the history in specific, I remember the big picture. I mean, we saw that in, if you were a kid in the church in Vacation Bible School, and it kept on going. You got the people coming across from Egypt to the Promised Land, and all these things happen. And a part of that is when they get to the Promised Land, they send out the 12 spies, and that doesn't go well. And two of the spies, you know, support going ahead and taking the land, but the rest of them don't. And so God gets very frustrated and said, only those two spies are going to go into the Promised Land. Before that, though, there had been issues with people grumbling and complaining and no water. And they kept saying, what'd you do, bring us out of Egypt to die? And so on. But when I went back and looked at the two passages that primarily feed what we're hearing about in Psalm 95, I went, oh, there's a lot of details here that I just plain forgot. So first of all, let's just talk one more minute about Psalm 95, but in the meantime, let's kind of get ready to go back to Exodus 17. We're not going to, we will read in Exodus verses 1 through 7, but one of the things that we're seeing here in this psalm is, and I want to really point this out, and that is there is a call to the people to guard their hearts against what? What are they to guard their hearts against in Psalm 95? I want to emphasize this so as we look at the passages we're going to look at, we'll see it. Well, sin, but there's a very specific sin here.
Hardening your heart.
Don't harden your hearts. God said the people that he drug out of the promise, out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, had a continual problem of hardening their hearts. What does that mean?
It means they didn't trust him enough.
Didn't rely on him.
They weren't ready to let go of some of their false beliefs about the way things worked in life and then accept what God was doing and become dependent upon him to continue to do things that way. They stayed very firm. I mean, every time something came up, they didn't look at what had happened already. The messages that God was sending them through all the plagues, through trapping the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, through all of the other things that had happened, when it came time that there was another crisis, their hearts were still bent on their own human solutions and not expecting, anticipating God's care and provision for them. God got angry over that. I mean, it's really that simple. If you look at all the examples all the way through, that's what it's about time and time again. And that's really amazing when you think about the fact that they weren't out there marching with an invisible God. This is one of the times in history where God put himself visibly in a fashion in front of the people. You know, Moses said, let me see your glory. He said, well, you can't see my glory and live. But what did he put in front of the people day and night?
It's fire in front of them.
Pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They didn't have to wonder if God had abandoned them. He was still right there. Now, this is amazing to me when I put that together. Here the people are with this pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and all these events. And when they don't have enough to drink, they go to Moses and go, what'd you do? Bring us here to die? I mean, I don't know if it's within earshot of this cloud. I don't know quite how to imagine what that was like. But they should have been scared to death to talk that way. But they just would not let themselves grasp the very presence and the very care and the very direction of God over their journey and over his intention to put the descendants of Abraham in this promised land that he gave Abraham. They really didn't even believe the promise that was given to Abraham. So anyway, there's a couple of examples that we're going to see. Let's start over in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Let me get over there so I'm with you. All right. So when somebody's got that, just go ahead and read that for us.
All the congregation of people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take your staff with you which struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not?
So here's that reference that you saw in the psalm that was the name Moses gave this place. And I'm sitting here going, I should have looked those up to find out what they meant. I neglected to do so. It's probably, if I would read down below, somebody can probably...
Testing and
contending?
Yeah.
Is that the name of it?
Basically.
So, what does Moses attribute to the people as their sin for this grumbling about water? What does he say they were doing?
Doubting God.
Doubting God, or even
putting God to the test.
Now, in what way were they testing God? There's actually a couple of ways that quickly come to my mind.
You say you're going to provide for us. Let's see it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, they were demanding of God, weren't they, in a way? They demanded Moses, give us water. They accused Moses of being a very bad leader, of taking them out in the desert to die. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses goes where with that? Who does he go to? God says, what am I going to do with these people? They're ready to stone me. And so God provides, he tells Moses what to do. Pass before the people, let them see you, and take some of the elders of Israel, and take your hand the staff on which you struck the Nile, which is the one when he struck the Nile, it turned to blood, recall. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of the rock. That's, you know what, that'd be cool to see, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that really make a difference for you if you saw it? And anyway, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so this issue, is dealt with by Moses going to God, God giving him the answer he wants him to do. But there isn't any question, Moses, why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord? Moses clearly believed, and I think it's correct that the people just lack the patience to wait on God's answers. I mean, it would have even been different if the people had come to Moses and said, pray to God, we are thirsty. We need to solve this problem. This has become acute for us. We can't continue on. We've got to solve it. What's God's intention? We know God didn't bring us here for no reason. So what's God got in mind here, Moses? Help us out. You're our link to God. Take us to the right place. Whatever you say to do, we'll do.
Well, it took so many years. Wouldn't you think after so many years they would get kind of tired of this whole situation and say, you know, this can't be right.
Yeah, although, to be honest with you, we only have to go back to chapter 14. We're on chapter 17. It's just chapter 14. We're still early in this trip. And chapter 14 was when the Pharaoh's army caught up with them at the Red Sea. So we're not 40 years into this thing right now. We're several months into it. And
besides that, I mean, the Red Sea in itself, I mean, that was one of the hugest displays of God's protection on them. And, you know, that's not something they would ever forget, nor anybody in the lands anywhere close. I mean, everyone feared the Israelites because of that Red Sea event.
Yeah, and you know, it's kind of amazing. You know, God could have quickly said, well, I solved the Egyptians' thirst. Is that the solution you're looking for? You know, I mean, not to bring too much humor into it, but it's kind of amazing. You're right. Nobody could forget it, and yet effectively, they never got it to forget it. They had been through those plagues and through everything that had happened, and they just did not know how to recognize what God was doing and be thankful for it. Yes, Dan.
Mine at the very end, you know, the Israelites are actually questioning if God even is among them, even after seeing all of these wonderful miracles and him taking care of them, providing.
Yeah, who do they think parted the Red Sea? Yeah. You know, it makes you wonder almost. They come to Moses.
It's hard to imagine.
You know, it's kind of like their faith is more in Moses than it is in God.
I was listening to a sermon with LJ, and the pastor made that alignment there, that people didn't just fall away immediately and worship another god. They were worshiping Moses, and then when Moses left and went up to get the Ten Commandments and didn't return, that's when they fell even further into the idolatry and said, Aaron, make us something to worship. Since Moses isn't here for us, you make us something, and they drew those connections too.
Well, that happens today.
Oh, yeah.
People put their faith in leaders and ministers of the word instead of where it belongs. It just still happens today.
It does. We have to be careful with it. Okay, so here's this first example where God says, not long after crossing the Red Sea through Moses, because Moses is his spokesman, why do you test God? When you get over to Psalms, it's in the voice of God, you tested me, you put me to the test. Let's go over, there's another allusion in here, and this is to the time of the spies, which now we'll jump chronologically to the very end, but in Numbers chapter 14, and I'm just going to kind of walk you through this one because it's a long chapter. Really don't want to take the time to read that whole chapter.
Numbers what?
14. But in Numbers 14, I've got starting with verse 1, but actually we need to back up just a little bit and talk about chapter 13. Sorry, I didn't write it all down right. In chapter 13, we see that the spies are sent out. So here they are at the Promised Land, finally there. You know, the very fact they're at the Promised Land and all the experiences, now we've got a lot more history with manna, with God providing meat. We've got history with water at various times. We've got people who came to wipe them out that were defeated. There's just been a lot happen with this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And so they're here, and the Lord spoke to Moses in 13, chapter 1, send out yourselves men so they may spy out the land of Canaan. And here's God's words, which I am going to give the sons of Israel. You send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. So Moses calls these tribes together. And he gets one leader out of each of these tribes, and we get all the names of the tribes and so on and so on, and And of course, Joshua and Caleb are in the list. And so they send them into the land. Here's the directions that Moses sent them. He said, spout the land of Canaan, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country and see what the land's like, whether people live it or strong or weak, where there are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps with with fortifications? Is the land fat or lean? Are there trees? Make every effort to get some fruit. And this was a time of first grapes. So the spies go up to the land, verse 21 in chapter 13, and they go out. And they came to the valley of Eshcol in 23, and they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. Now think about this for a minute. A single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men. Now I've seen some big grape clusters, but this is an amazing single cluster of grapes. It's on a pole between two men. And they brought some pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down there. So they're impressed. So they come back from the spying, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, and they said, we went into this land. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. So they're showing them this cluster they brought. And now everything from there on is the but part of this. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, which gets back to I'm going to say it wrong. Where's it at? I wrote it down. Maybe I didn't. Maybe it's in the next page. Nephilim, which was the sinful people that, you know, had the giant race for a bit. So they're huge people. They were just saying, man, this is, wow. This is a fortified, strong people, strong place. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. And that's about the last good word that said, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong. So you got this 10-2 thing going. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we sought are men of great size. We also saw the Nephilim, there you go, sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were lost in their sight. He didn't say we were grasshoppers in their sight. We became grasshoppers in our own estimation, our own sight. And so here's this report. These folks are thoroughly defeated by their spies going out. There's not a shot fired, and they've already lost the war. And if you go back to 13, the Lord said to Moses, saying, verse 2, send out for yourselves men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to you. They still had hearts that could not grasp the power of God. They were hard in that. They were unwilling to believe. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They have seen all of these miracles, and they are unwilling to believe. And in chapter 14, verse 1, and here's the result. So if you want a life like this, have a hard heart. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried to the people, and the people wept that night. That's it. That's all you get. Weeping. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. We'd have rather died before we started this. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. There was choice number two. That would have been okay. But to be here and be alive is bad. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Or why is the little ones become plunder? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, listen to this. Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They have experienced all these things that God has shown them, and they want to go back to Egypt. And then we get the right reaction. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. The Lord's pleased with us. He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. So they're warning them. Don't rebel. Don't fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. But the congregation said to stone them with stones. We don't want to hear what you're saying. We'd rather kill you. Sounds a little bit like the time of Christ, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent meeting to all the sons of Israel. So the glory of the Lord made its presence known at that point. Did that fix the problem? I mean, wouldn't you think that, oh, we're sorry, we're out of line, you're right, you can do anything. Wouldn't you think that'd be the response? No. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with a pestilence and dispossess them. I'll make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said, no, if the Egyptians hear that, they'll just despise you. Your strength, you brought them up. They'll tell it to the inhabitants of land. And so he says, this is not the path you want to take. He reminds them, you go for them as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. So if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by an oath, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Moses made sense here. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to your greatness and your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Not the first time that forgiveness was the order of the day. Moses had pled for it before. It had happened before. Moses is pleading for it again. It happens again. The Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Pretty great God. But that's not all. Indeed, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, we'd have to go back and count them up, I didn't, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, and so on, and we know the rest of that story. And then verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints. And to finish out the story, so the people are told, you're not going in the promised land. Now what's interesting is, a few steps before that, if they had repented, I'm sure God was ready to take them into the promised land. They were hard of heart. They were determined. They were unwilling to believe. So God says, you can't go. You know what they do then? They try to go. You know, just so out of sync with God, so hard in their hearts, they're not going to listen to God. God says go, and they say, no way. Those people are so strong, they just kill us all. What'd you do, Moses? Bring us out here to die by the sword? And then God says, you know what? You can't go. Let's do it. And, you know, you can predict the outcome. It just wasn't a very pretty sight. And so if you want an example of people being hard-hearted, what an example. They were determined to not believe in the power of God. That's about the only explanation you can come up with. And so God said, okay, I'm going to forgive them in the sense that I'm not going to kill them all. I'm not just going to wipe them out. I'm not just going to bring summary judgment. But when we go into the promised land, we're going into with people that have not seen these great, mighty works that I did firsthand. These people saw it. They refused to respond to it. They put me to the test 10 times, says God. And they're not going in. That's it. And so they had to wander in the wilderness. And he says it's going to be a year for
every day they explained.
Yeah, every day that they'd done. Anyway, it turns out to be 40 years. I've lost the connection in my head. So they wander around 40 years. Over those 40 years, all of the people who had seen this, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb, their lives end, including Moses and Aaron. For different reason, Moses doesn't get to go in. So here are these hard people. Let's go back over to Hebrews. probably get this one major point made, and then we'll let it be built on next week, starting with verse 12. Be faithful is the heading in the New American Standard in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now here's an interesting testimony. Just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalms. What does that tell us about the writer of Hebrews' views of the words that we see in the book of Psalms?
Inspired by the Spirit.
Inspired by the Spirit. This is God talking. And it's interesting that in the book of Psalms, even in the book of Psalms, it goes to God speaking in the first person, doesn't it? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That's where it switches. As in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they shall always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways, and as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who does God hold responsible for their waywardness?
Them.
And what does he say they did that caused it? And we've said it several times. They had hard hearts. Have you ever seen anybody with a hard heart? Have you ever encountered a hard heart? Now, at a very basic level, what's that?
I've lived it, unfortunately, at times.
Well, you know, I'm even going to go down a couple of paths with you, but we've run into people that you'll talk about the gospel in particular, and it's just like an unwillingness to accept there might be truth in it. Just an absolute, I'm not willing to believe attitude. They don't say that. One of Dave Hintz's favorite things to do is ask somebody, before he ever starts, if I could prove to you that Jesus was God's Son, that he came and died for your sins on the cross and was actually resurrected from the dead, would you believe in him? Would you be willing? And many people will say, no, that's beyond what I could ever believe. And so then his next response is, so it's not a matter of whether or not I could prove it to you, it's just simply you're unwilling to be a believer. You're unwilling to believe this. So until you're willing, there's really nowhere to go. I don't know if he says that last part. I've been with him on some of the other. Because it is an interesting thing to talk to people about. Are you willing to believe? And few of us ever reckon with that kind of a question, with others or with ourselves, about our own willingness to accept these things as truth, even if they could be clearly shown to be without refute. But these folks simply fit that very well, didn't they? They just weren't willing to believe. And you have encountered some folks like that. I mean, you're wasting your time. Frankly, you're back to casting pearls before swine by trying to have a conversation with them about the truths found in the very Word of God, or that even is the very Word of God. It's just beyond what they're willing to even consider as potential truth. And you've seen that. A much more disturbing question to ask is, have you ever been hard of heart? I mean, it's a lot easier to point the finger at somebody else, isn't it? But if you'll notice, there's no instruction in here for calling somebody else to not have a hard heart. The instruction that the writer of the book of Hebrews says is, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, and you want a good example? Go back and look at your forefathers, because he's writing primarily to Jews here, and what they did. I mean, this is the glory days for God. This is even the glory days for Israel. We are in the promised land. Why? Because God picked out the descendants of Abraham, brought them out of Egypt, and put them here just as he has promised. We're the promised people. We're the promised land. God chose us. This is what we're all about. This is their glory, too, that they're in the promised land, not just God's glory to take them there. And so these people are living out this glory. Their Jewish heritage, and yet they have this dark dark, dark stain. A whole generation of their forefathers, in the course of taking them to the promised land, were discarded by the God that took them there. And why? The hard heart. So, the warning is very clear. You don't want, you can be a Jew and be rejected by God, can't you? Here's an example, and it's because of a hard heart. So don't have a hard heart. And they provoked God. They angered God. They tried him. They tested him, even though they were watching my works. And you can see the writer of Hebrews is going to take this before long and begin comparing it to some things that had happened in the New Testament. And we're certainly going to do that if he doesn't very strongly. So here they had seen all this. Here was the truth right in front of them. I mean, how much more visible and obvious could it be? So what is it that will tend to make us, or tend to lead us to, a hard heart?
Just doubting.
Okay, doubting.
Focus on the bad.
Focus on the difficulties.
Not relying on the Lord.
Not relying on the Lord?
Aren't we all born with a hard heart?
Exactly.
Things our way and not God's way. We're
exactly.
Not trusting in God.
Yeah, not all of the people in the land of Egypt were really excited about Moses as a leader, were they? If you remember when he first came back, it was, aren't you the guy that killed the Egyptian guard? And you want us to, what? I mean, if it wasn't for the staff that God gave Moses, that he could do a few miracles, I don't know if they'd have been very willing to follow him very far. But of course, by the time we get done with the plagues, it's kind of like, you want to hang around here after all of Pharaoh's and all the Egyptian people lost their firstborn due to the plague that God laid out in order to let us go? I think it, just think how convenient that would have been for Pharaoh if a third of them had stayed behind. We wouldn't have to go chasing out across the desert to get our first set of revenges. They'd have had them right there. So not everybody was excited about this, but nonetheless, God was leading them and they just weren't willing to be led. And that's where we run into problems. We have our own pride. We have the way we want to write history. I mean, if you think about this, that first example, those folks marching through the desert, do you think they expected to get thirsty if God was really leading them? There's two words in there, or at least two concepts in there, that I think get at our hardness of heart. One is the word expected. We expect things. You can run into people that will preach to you, God loves you, has a great plan for your life, and they'll start talking about how before that my marriage was a wreck, and I had these other problems, and I drank too much, and I couldn't pay my bills, or whatever. And then God came into my life, and with that came order and understanding, and now my wife and I are getting along great, and the drinking's behind me, and I have a better job, and it's not easy, but my bills are paid every month, no problems. And you can find that. You can have people get expectations in their minds that might not even be from somebody else's testimony, just this idea that if I follow God, the things that are causing me grief will go away. And that's just not how it works for very many people. It does work that way for a few. It works that way for a few people who aren't followers of Christ too. Things start going their way. So we have expectations about what it's going to look like, act like, and feel like to follow God. And when it doesn't work that way, it's not a very big step to start getting bitter, to start being a grumbler, to start questioning God, to even have a hard heart about what's going on. I mean, you can go through some of the great testimonies in some of the very difficult times of life for people. One eye in my brain just always immediately floods back to is the story of the Ten Booms in Holland and protecting the Jews. I mean, that book, The Hiding Place, could have been written very negatively. I mean, if you think about what happened, their business was disrupted. People around them were oppressed. Corey did survive to the end of the war. and well beyond, but her sister and dad both died in the prison camps. You could have seen a very bitter book come out of that if her heart had been hard and unable to see as a result, an unwillingness to follow the path that God had for her that included these problems. It's all in how you look at it. Moses is living through the same thing with these people. He was thirsty, but he wasn't grumbling because his heart wasn't hard toward God. So, expectations is one piece of it, and the other piece is pride. You know, we just like to make things work the way we want them to work, and we want like to be a part of the making. We like to decide how we want it to be, and then that's how it is. And we want it within our control. Some of us are even control freaks. Over life, we try to get everything just lined up so there's no clink in the armor, no possibility things are going to go different the way I want them to. And I find it just fascinating to watch others do that, and very difficult to see it in myself, but I'm sure that it's very strong in how I go at things too. But we like to be in control. And a piece of not having a hard heart is embracing the control that God exercises over the destinies of life. And so we are giving an admonition to take care of our own hearts and not become hard. And we've got this example. You can imagine living out this trek across the wilderness, following God, going through all the things they went through, with them being hungry and the manna and getting tired of the manna and so on and so on and so on. You can imagine living through all that and say, okay, if they'd had the right instruction and if they'd have managed their hearts properly and would have kind of just sat back and trusted God, they would have kept a good attitude. They would have, when they had these concerns, taken to God with a plea instead of a complaint, and learned how God was to teach them and govern them. So now take that back around and turn it into your own life. What issues do you have that you're living through that you need to stop and say, you know, I don't know why you're doing it this way, God, but here's what's causing me some anxiety. Teach me to handle the anxiety. You know, go to God's word. Let him take you through it. Let him take you through continuing in it. Take you through even embracing it. I heard a story some years ago about a young man in Canada that had all kinds of physical maladies, lung disease and a few other things from his childhood, but I'm going to forget the name of it. Cerebral palsy is the name. It was one of the diseases he had. And in order to keep that from overcoming him and keeping him from just being wheelchair ridden at some point, the doctor said you need to get him in an exercise program and you need to keep working with him for hours a day. And because you're always going to have some issues with the cerebral palsy, but the more exercise, the less likely you're going to have some of these other problems. And so they did that. And the young man became not only a distance runner and did very well, but then he kept that up in his adult life and became very successful as a businessman as well. And the guy that was telling the story said, at one point, I wonder how great he would have been if he hadn't had that problem. Think if he didn't have that holding him back and the pain and all the hours. He said, probably wouldn't have been great at all. He could have just relaxed through life. But as it was, he had two choices, get with it or accept the consequences. And his parents were unwilling to accept the consequences, so they taught him to get with it. Isn't that the same thing? Isn't that what we read in James? Consider it all joy. What, when everything's going right? It's not even mentioned. But when you encounter various trials, knowing, and he goes through the results that you can expect, endurance, and so on and so on and so on. So we have a job. It's not easy, but the writer of Hebrews has laid it out for us, and we're going to get more of it next time, and that is guard against a hard heart. Let's pray. Lord, you are kind to us. You give us difficult experiences. And you also give us the difficult experiences of others and many in your word. Lord, let us not miss the lesson of the people that came through the desert. Lord, let us not miss the fact that you expect us and hold us accountable to not allowing ourselves to develop hardened hearts, but to be open and soft to you, to train ourselves to respond to the work you're doing, to train ourselves to trust you when things are difficult, to train ourselves to know that you are directing the affairs of life. Lord, you led these people day and night through the promised land, and yet they acted like they were taken to a bad place. And instead, you were taking them to the promised land and preparing them to live in it well. Lord, guard us through your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Put within our hearts a desire to read your word and to be shaped by it, so that we will avoid hearts that are hard, hearts that are frustrated, hearts that test you, and hearts that are grumbling and complaining about what you bring to us. Lord, thank you for your great love, and thank you for Christ that even makes it possible for us to know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.